And would you turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of 2 Peter? At this point, we are almost at the end of this epistle. Next week, Lord willing, being the concluding sermon on this book. But this evening, we will be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And because we had a break from 2 Peter last week, let's not only read verses 8 through 13, but also the section that came before it for context. So, verses 1 through 7 as well. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And now our text. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. If we think about our own past, many of us can remember vividly the intense frustration and heartache that can come as a result of a bad investment. Many of us have put forth our own resources, whether it be our energy, our time, and even our money, into something that has turned out to be, to our great disappointment, a royal waste. Maybe it was a car that you bought, a car that you hoped would be reliable but turned out to be a lemon, or an investment in a firm or a stock that ended up crashing. Or perhaps you set out to plant a series of flowers or tomatoes in your garden and they never took root. Whatever it may be, all of us have made bad investments. Well, in our text this evening, Peter discusses the result of bad investments, investments with eternal consequences. We remember that Peter, throughout his epistle, has been addressing those who deny that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is coming, and therefore teach that we are all free to live our lives as we please, according to our own desires, according to our own pleasures. And in this short section, Peter continues his discussion of the day of the Lord, and he calls us as Christians to remember what is yet to come. Do not forget that this age will end and that God's terrible hand of judgment will be revealed. Yet until this hand is revealed, Peter reminds us that this hand has not yet been revealed, that God has delayed bringing the wicked into destruction. And God has done this because this is not the day for destruction. God does not desire destruction now, but salvation. This is a day when the gospel is being preached and going forth to all nations, God desiring salvation for all men. And because of this, Peter calls us not to waste this delay, to not scorn the kindness and the long-suffering of God by making bad investments, investing in the sinful pleasures of this passing age. Rather, Peter calls us to recognize that the day in which we live is a temporary delay. And therefore, we are called to invest in another day in the future, the coming day of the Lord, and to put our energy into waiting for this day, a day that, as Peter reminds us, is not to be feared or dreaded, filling us with alarm, as it should for many. But it is a day that fills us even now with great hope and anticipation. It is a day of eternal riches and sweet delight, riches that are prepared for us even now because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who became poor that we might become rich. So let's look at God's word for us this morning, and let's do so under 3 points. The first is the delay of the Lord. The second is the day of the Lord. And the third, the demand of the Lord. So first, the delay of the Lord. Now remember that Peter had set out to prove in the first 7 verses of chapter 3, which we heard 2 weeks ago, that the promise of Christ's return is certain, that the delay of final judgment does not mean that the judgment will not happen at all. And now Peter sets out in verses 8 and 9 in our text to show the reason for this delay. Peter tells us why Christ has not yet returned. He begins by telling us in verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So as Peter has been doing throughout this letter, he again expresses his desire that we be reminded of something, that we don't allow something to escape our notice. And what he doesn't want us to forget is that as finite beings, we do not conceive of time the same way that God, an infinite being, conceives of time. Indeed, God is eternal. He is not confined to the limits of time. And to prove this point, Peter quotes Psalm 90, the psalm that we sang. And for a bit of context, let me read for you the verses that came just before it. So, Psalm 90, Moses writes, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." So as Moses had done in Psalm 90, Peter proves that God is eternal, that our conception of time is not God's conception of time. God does not experience the passing of years as we do. God does not grow old and decay as we do. No, God is from everlasting to everlasting, immutable, unchangeable. Time does not affect him. And Peter uses this truth, notice this, he uses this truth to disprove these scoffers, these men who believed that God is taking forever to return, that God is slow to fulfill his promises. Peter writes in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So, though you may think that God is slow because we sense the passing of time, this is not how God sees things. Peter says that God is not slow or delayed in fulfilling his promise of return, as some count slowness. So he's comparing the two. So though we may think 2,000 years is slow, that God is slacking in his promises. This is not how God sees things. God does not view time as we do. Now, speaking hypothetically, if you know somebody who makes a promise and then waits 2,000 years to fulfill it, you might think that this person is being slack or inactive, frankly lazy, and rightly so. But Peter's point is that God is not a man. God is not oriented toward us as being lazy or inactive. God is not sitting on the sidelines waiting for who knows what. No, God is active. And how is he active? Well, Peter says that God is patient toward us. God is delaying his judgment not because he can't bring judgment, as we heard 2 weeks ago, but because he can and is simply being patient. And this is something that is not new to the Bible, is it, beloved? No, God's long-suffering and God's delay of judgment is a theme that is found throughout the Scriptures. For example, all the way back in Exodus 34, remember the events of the golden calf and God's threatening to obliterate Israel on the spot for her wickedness. Remember that in these events, Moses intercedes for Israel and God shows mercy. And what does Moses say? He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, the same original word that is found in our text for patience, abounding in love and faithfulness. And we see that this is a theme found throughout the Old Testament. This is the characteristic of Yahweh that kept him from utterly obliterating wickedness on the spot. Remember that it was this characteristic of God that brought great joy and happiness to the psalmist, as we sang a moment ago from Psalm 145. And remember that this characteristic of God also brought other emotions from the biblical authors. Remember Jonah. Remember Jonah. Jonah was frustrated when he wanted the Ninevites to perish, and God wouldn't do it. God was long-suffering, and that, frankly, annoyed him. So we see in Scripture that God is long-suffering and patient, delaying judgment. And God's goal in this long-suffering, in this patience, is so that men would repent, as Peter says. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God is patient so that men would have the opportunity to turn from their wickedness. And why? Because in his patience, God desires that no man should perish, as Peter says to us. And what a glorious reality this is, isn't it, beloved? God is not vindictive, a bloodthirsty tyrant desiring that all men would just get what they deserve, that they get what's coming to them. No, God is merciful. Remember what Christ said in John chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Indeed, Christ was the visible flesh and blood sign of God's long-suffering and desire that men would be saved. It is because of God's long-suffering that you are here today in these pews, beloved. And not only the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, but the preached Word is a further visible and audible sign in this age of God's long-suffering, as men and women of all tribe, tongue, and nations are called to repentance. Indeed, what you see and hear in this place on Sunday is the proof that God is long-suffering towards us, that he is patient, desiring that all men come to repentance. Now, does this mean that there is no doctrine of election, that God has not elected or predetermined his saints unto eternal life before the foundation of the world. And that God is simply desiring, he's biting his nails, hoping that people would look to Christ and be saved. Oh, I really hope that people believe this message. Well, this is not what Peter is saying. Indeed, God has elected whosoever will come to faith, but we do not know who the elect are. We do not know who these people are. This is part of what is called God's secret will, God's will that has not been revealed. Who the elect are has not been revealed to us, but what has been revealed to us is what's called God's preceptive will. In this case, the Great Commission, that the church is to go forth and preach the free offer of the gospel to all nations, because it is through these means that the elect come to faith, that salvation is applied to them, as we read in the Canons of Dort. And God has called His church to go forth and publish this news to all peoples, the news that those who have faith in Christ's work at Calvary are saved. This is the message that you heard this morning and that you hear now this evening. Indeed, such loving kindness, such grace that God shows forth in this age, that sinners such as you and I should be extended the free offer of the gospel, God's hand of mercy. Christian, do you see that what we do here is itself a sign of God's long-suffering and grace? Indeed it is. In this age, God continues to reveal His long-suffering and patience. And He will continue to reveal this every single week until every single elect individual comes to faith, until every name that is written in the book of life receives the good news. This is how Peter calls us to understand the age in which we live. And yet there will come a time, as he tells us, that this age will end and the day of the Lord will be revealed. There will come a day when God will exercise this patience, this long-suffering, no longer, the day of the Lord. And this leads to our second point, the day of the Lord. We looked at the delay of the Lord, and now the day of the Lord. Peter goes on to discuss what the day of the Lord will be like in the next few verses, saying in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So according to Peter, this day of patience will come to an end. And Peter emphasizes this in the word order. He writes literally, "It will come, the day of the Lord. It will come. The day of the Lord will come and bring this age to an end." But not just any end. A sudden, abrupt end. No one knows when it will come. It will come like a thief. It will come suddenly and unpredicted. And this thief does not bring good things, but great and terrible, utterly cataclysmic disaster to the earth. And three things are going to happen. This is what Peter says. First, Peter says that the heavens will pass away with a roar or with a loud noise. And notice that Peter is picking up on the typical Hebrew conception of the universe, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, where the heavens are the sky, the clouds, the air, etc. And Peter says that these things will be done away with a loud noise. And Peter tells us how this happens in verse 12, as you see. They will be destroyed by fire. And not only the heavens will be destroyed by fire, but the elementary principles, as Peter calls them in verse 10. Now, what does this mean? Well, what Peter means by these elementary principles is actually translated for you in the ESV as the heavenly bodies, or the sun, the moon, and the stars above. He says that they will be destroyed also by fire. And what happens as a result? Well, Peter says that the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. the deeds of men will be laid bare. Contrary to God's exercise of patience in this age, there will come a time when God will remove all obstacles to His judgment and nothing will get in His way. And notice the imagery here that Peter paints. It's very dramatic. Peter pictures God as destroying the top layer, the heavenly bodies, and then the next layer, the sky, finally leaving the earth completely exposed to His destruction. Nothing will get in God's way. Children, it's like when you're digging for worms outside. You take your shovel and you remove the top layer of dirt and then the next layer and the next layer until the worms are there, exposed to you, helpless. Well, Peter is drawing a similar image for us here. Nothing will get in God's way on that day when it comes to bringing the sword of judgment upon those who have scorned Him. And beloved, this image of the coming destruction when Christ returns is just one of many images that is used by the biblical authors to communicate the magnitude and carnage of what is to come. It will be an event that makes the flood utterly pale in comparison. It will be so terrible, so horrifying, that no single image can communicate its true significance. So, Christian, as appalling and as horrifying as wars may seem, as ghastly and disturbing as floods, as hurricanes and tsunamis may seem, they are nothing when compared to what lies ahead. This is the day that Peter reminds us of. And yet, for Peter, this is not the end of his description of things to come. After the destruction and judgment of the heavens and the earth are complete, he says in verse 13 that according to his promise, there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, as Peter had referenced God's promise in verse 9, a promise that is not being slow in coming to pass, as men conceive of slowness, but will come to pass in the future judgment, the future decreation of all things. So this same promise will also bring about a new creation, a recreation of all things, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. According to God's promise, a new heaven and a new earth will replace the old. Yet this new creation will be different. It will be a place where only righteousness dwells. It will be a place where the wicked will not prosper, while the righteous are oppressed, as it is today. A place where God's long-suffering and patience will no longer be needed, because there will be no reason for God to be patient with us. Rather, it will be a place where God's will is exercised fully, a place where all of the elect from every time and place, all the way from Abraham to you and I, will worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, dwelling in immortal happiness and delight. It is a place where the riches of God's kingdom are experienced not in part as it is now, but in full measure. This is what Peter tells us is to come. Indeed, Christ's coming is a two-edged sword, bringing both destruction and deliverance. And Peter exhorts us to live in light of this coming sword. Indeed, according to Peter, though these things are future, these things are supposed to affect how we live our lives now. And this leads to our last point, the demand of the Lord. We looked at the delay of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and now the demand of the Lord. It is at this point that Peter asks a rhetorical question. He says in verses 11 and 12, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved or destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" So the coming day of the Lord in the future necessarily affects how we live now. Because the day of the Lord is certain, we must not invest in things that will pass away, namely the fleeting and sinful pleasures of this age. But we are called to make, rather, eternal investments, like a product in the stock market. You do not buy into a product that you know will be crashing. It's foolish. It will be utterly foolish to invest in something that you know will bring about your eventual loss. Rather, you seek to invest in things that will bring about your gain. So also with the day of the Lord. Because of this coming day in the future, everything changes now. We are called to lives of holiness and godliness, as Peter says, not lives of sinful pleasure, as the false teachers were saying. So notice what Peter is saying here. Christianity is not your best life now. It is a difficult life now, a life of suffering and temptation now, your best life later on. Beloved, just because Christ is delayed in His coming, we are not to pretend as if He's not coming at all. In fact, Jesus spoke of this foolish attitude, this very attitude discussed here in 2 Peter. Jesus said in Matthew 24, in talking about His delayed return, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself," now here it is, "my master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we as Christians are called to make eternal investments, being long-suffering in this age, just as God is long-suffering in this age. We are called to live lives of righteousness, as citizens of the new heavens and the new earth, the place where righteousness dwells, knowing that those who reject God's law in favor of their own inclinations, making investments in things that will burn, will be destroyed with fire, along with the heavens and the earth. And why are we to do this, brothers and sisters? From fear? Are we to do these things for fear of punishment, trying to be good little Christians, going to church, crossing our T's, dotting our I's, so that God will reward us? Like a child who plays nice to avoid a spanking. Is this the attitude that Peter calls us to have? Well, look at what Peter says. He says in verse 12 that we are to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. So we are not called to fear this day as Christians, but to joyful anticipation, eagerly looking forward to this day. Now, Peter is not talking about two different things here, waiting and hastening. No, hastening describes the waiting. We are to wait for the day of the Lord with earnestness, with haste. Essentially, it's the exact opposite. Notice this. It's the exact opposite of what the false teachers were doing, living in light of the delay. No, we as Christians are called to live in light of the coming. Think of the season of Christmas. In our day, we begin to celebrate it earlier and earlier, beginning typically on Black Friday, sometimes earlier. But even though we know that Christmas is over a month away, we eagerly anticipate it. Don't we? We go and buy our presents super early. We put on our Christmas music a month ahead of time. We do everything we can to prepare for Christmas. not as if Christmas were a month away, but as if it were tomorrow morning. And beloved, this is to be our attitude when it comes to the return of Christ. For concerning that day, we are to wait. As Peter again says in verse 13, for the riches of the new heavens and the new earth, to wait eagerly as if it were tomorrow. And Peter is clear that we can wait eagerly for this day because it is not conditioned upon our good works, but upon God's promise. Notice that Peter again and again returns to this idea of promise, 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 lest we forget that these things are gifts and not wages. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, the glories of which Peter writes do not come to us according to our own personal investments in holiness, our own energies and resources that we put forth in following God's law. Indeed, if it were, we know that each of our investments would be lost. Rather, we put our trust in the historical fact that God has put forth His energies and resources into our salvation. Indeed, the very God to whom 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years, the God of eternity entered time. In Christ, eternity and time intersected. The eternal God entered time and took upon Himself exactly what we needed, a human nature, a nature like yours and mine, subject to time, subject to decay, subject to death. And not only this, but His every act was an eternal investment, doing His Father's will above all else, procuring not His own rescue from judgment, but yours. And the judgment that Peter describes, the very judgment that could have rightly and justly come upon every individual on this planet, the horrifying, terrifying arm of your judgment, Christian, fell upon Him. Indeed, we know that God is long-suffering, that He is patient toward us, not because of ethereal concepts or lofty theological explanations in the ivory towers, because it makes sense to us. No, we know this because of the visible flesh and blood sign of this long-suffering, our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only this, but because of this once-for-all work of Christ, Christian, because the God of patience and long-suffering took upon Himself flesh 2,000 years ago, you are forgiven of your sins today if you have faith in Christ. Your day of judgment has come and gone in Him, and because of this, you can look forward to that terrible day of the Lord, as Peter says, with hope and anticipation. Christian, if you dread this day, finding yourself examining how you have failed to live the Christian life, how you have not lived up to God's righteous standards, and think that God will not accept you because of it, then receive this good news, that the penalty for your failures were imputed to Christ, and His righteousness has been imputed to you. Get your eyes off of yourself and focus upon this. Let this dictate how you live today. Let this dictate your eternal investments today. For indeed, Christian, though God will come as a righteous king, as a judge, and He will, you can rejoice because of Jesus Christ. Christian, despite what your heart may tell you, God declares to you that because of His Son, you have nothing to fear on that day, that you can instead rejoice. As the hymn we are going to sing in a moment says, rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus, the judge, shall come, and take his servants up to their eternal home. We soon shall hear the archangel's voice, the trump of God shall sound. Rejoice. Let's pray. O Father, we thank you that you are indeed a God who is long-suffering, a God of tenderness and loving kindness. We thank you, Lord, that you showed forth this doctrine so clearly in history in your Son, the suffering servant. And we also thank you, Lord, that you continue to show forth your loving kindness week in and week out as your gospel is preached, as you set forth your desire that all men would repent and look by faith to your Son. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that this exercise of your grace and mercy will one day cease, when disaster will befall this planet and nothing will escape your holy judgment. So, Father, we implore you on behalf of your Son that we would live in the light of that day, that we would be good and faithful servants until you return. And, Father, would your Spirit fill our hearts with a holy anticipation for your Son's return, knowing that we have nothing to fear from our coming King, that his blood has paid our ransom, and that nothing shall separate us from your love. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's respond.